If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we will continue our study in this book. Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking in verses 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny the faith, my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray together. Father, we come now to worship you through the reading and through the study, through the exposition, through the preaching, through the hearing of your word. And Father, we pray that as we've been continuing to study through these churches in Asia, that Father, you would speak to us. And that Father, that we, in hearing your word, that Lord, we would respond. And if sin needs to be confessed and repented of, then Father, we would do that. But Lord, we pray that you would come and refine us and sanctify us and transform us as a church, as a body. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. It was the visible and powerful reminder in the earliest days of humanity on God's judgment upon mankind. Positioned east of the Garden of Eden were angelic beings and a flaming sword wielding back and forth. It could not have been any more loud and clear that entrance back into the garden for Adam and Eve was denied, that to eat from the tree of life was not allowed. For the first forefather and mother, the fiery sword served to show the judgment of God upon the breaking of his command. Moving now from Genesis to Revelation, we find the sword of judgment now in the possession of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 12 reads, to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. The way in which the sword is described here literally reads like this. The words of him who has the sword, the two-edged sword, the sharp sword, the sword of judgment that is in the hands of the risen King, Jesus Christ, is a sword that cuts each and every way. It's a sword swung one way to encourage, but it's also a sword swung another way to rebuke and to judge. And where did we first see this double-edged sword in Revelation? As John saw the vision of Jesus Christ in glory in chapter 1, he saw a double-edged sword come out from his mouth. Which is to say that the sword is his word. The instrument in which Jesus Christ executes judgment is through words. For the word of God, says Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? It discerns. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We can oftentimes forget as Christians that Jesus Christ is not only Savior and Redeemer, but that Jesus Christ is Judge. In His own words, He says in John chapter 5, verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but He has given all judgment to the Son." Which is to say, Jesus Christ, in full sovereign authority, exercises divine justice. But the most telling of all is when James, he tells us in chapter 5, verse 9, that Jesus Christ, He stands at the door as judge. And when we come to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, we are reminded that Jesus Christ, the judge, is standing at the door. Standing at the door of the church in Pergamum, ready with the sword in hand, ready to speak, piercing words that will reveal what's really inside of the church. And as He speaks to the church in Pergamum, He speaks to the churches. The constant refrain that is echoed throughout every assessment of the seven churches is the call, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so as He stands at the door in the church at Pergamum, He stands at the door here at Pillar Baptist Church. And as He speaks for some of you, His sword will cut one way to encourage you. But for others, His sword will cut another way to judge you. Now, what do we know about the ancient city of Pergamum? Well, it's the city that some of your Bible translations refer to by its feminine noun, Pergamos. If you have a King James or a New King James, it's called Pergamos. But Pergamum or Pergamos was located about 40 miles north of Smyrna. You'll recall that Jesus, He addresses the seven churches here in the order of a circular postal route beginning with Ephesus. And so beginning with Ephesus, He has moved north up the coast of Asia to Smyrna and now north again to Pergamum. But unlike Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamum was not a port city, but rather Pergamum was situated 15 miles inland. There were no major highways or roads like Ephesus, no scenic harbor, no picturesque landscape like Smyrna. Pergamum was not the light of Asia, nor was it the crown of Asia. But rather, Pergamum was more significant than both Ephesus and Smyrna because of this. It was the capital of Asia. Pergamum served as the official capital of Asia, as the center of administration for all of Asia, and that for over 250 years. The majority of the city was placed on top of a fortified cone-shaped hill rising 1,000 feet over the plains and the valley below. And from the city of Pergamum was a view of Asia that one can see all the way to the coast, to the Aegean Sea. The late Christian historian Edwin Yamauchi, he writes that because of the rising height of the city, Pergamum gave the impression that it was a royal city. It was a royal city. It was the capital city. It was the ruling city. Pliny, the ancient Roman writer, he described Pergamum to be the most distinguished city. And as Pergamum took place as the official headquarters of the Roman Empire in Asia, they deemed their worship of the Roman Emperor very seriously. You see, if Smyrna devoutly worshipped the emperor in love for Rome, it was Pergamum that earnestly worshiped the emperor in patriotic duty to Rome. And so as we saw previously in Smyrna, anyone who refused to burn incense to the king was severely persecuted. And so such was the case in the city of Pergamum. As the governing city of Asia, the city possessed one of the most renowned libraries of the ancient world, second to Alexandria. Their repository contained over 200,000 handwritten volumes, making it the largest library in Asia. It's said that around 300 BC, the Pergamum king, he sought to build a library greater than the one in Alexandria. But here was the problem. The king needed a librarian, and he needed the best if he were to fulfill his plans. So the king, he attempted to hire the librarian from Alexandria. But when news caught wind to the Egyptians that Pergamum was attempting to carry off their librarian, they imprisoned him. But more importantly, they put a stop on all exports to Pergamum. Well, why is that important? It's because the main export out of Egypt to Pergamum was the standard writing material of the time known as papyri. And so without any writing material coming in from the banks of the Nile, Pergamum had no choice but to invent their own. And so they manufactured a new writing material made not from papyrus, but from animal skin that was treated and smoothed and polished. And so they say that they Pergamonized sheets of skin, otherwise known as parchment sheets, which would later become the new standard for writing. But the relationship between Pergamum and Egypt was mended about 200 years later when the Roman general Mark Antony dedicated the library at Pergamum as a gift to his Egyptian lover, Cleopatra. And you see, this is Pergamum, the capital of Asia. And there's more to the city here, but I want you to notice in chapter 2, verse 13, that Jesus Christ himself gives his own description of the city. He says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." Jesus, in speaking to the church at Pergamum, he says, "I know where you dwell. I know where you live. I know where you reside." They live in Pergamum, no? Yes, they do. But Pergamum is described by Jesus Christ as Satan's throne. Pergamum is attested by Jesus as being the dwelling place of the devil. Now, why is Pergamum addressed as Satan's throne? Why not Ephesus? Why not Smyrna? Why not any of the other four cities we have yet to study? What was it about Pergamum that constituted such words from Jesus Christ? Well, there's various theories. And the first, as I mentioned earlier, was that Pergamum was the government capital of the Roman Empire in Asia. I mean, there's only one other place that's politically more significant than Rome, and it was Pergamum. And so the deification of the emperor, the worship of the emperor, was most prominent in Pergamum all throughout Asia. And so just maybe that Pergamum, being the seat of government power in Asia, caused Jesus to say, "This is Satan's throne." The second theory is this, that in the middle of the city, on top of the cone-shaped hill, stood an Acropolis. And what dominated that Acropolis was a monumental altar to the god Zeus. It was a colonnaded court in the form of a horseshoe the size of a theater, much larger than this whole room here. And around the base of the court were carved pictures of the pantheon of gods. And from the base moving upwards, there was a large flight of stairs that led up to the Greek god. And so some suggest Jesus to be referring to this massive altar of Zeus as Satan's throne. Well, here's the third theory. That Satan's throne is attributed to the temple Asclepius. Well, who's that? He was the resident and local god of Pergamum. He was the god of healing. And so people came from all over the ancient world seeking to be cured from whatever ailment they suffered. But here's the thing. The god Asclepius was symbolized as a snake, as a serpent. For some of you in health professions, you'll notice that the symbol of a snake intertwined on a pole is still the symbol of certain medical fields today. You either have one snake intertwined on a pole or two snakes intertwined on a pole. And at this shrine, patients would lie down in a chamber filled with non-venomous snakes, and if a snake just so happened to touch a patient, it was a sign that the patient would be healed. Asclepius was Pergamum's god, and it was a serpent god. And so the imagery could have conjured up for these early Christians the ancient serpent, the great dragon, the devil himself. So where is Satan's throne? Well, I think it's a reference to not just one altar or just one temple or one shrine, but I think it's a reference to the entire city of Pergamum. I think it's all of the above. With the city engaged in cultic worship to men, gods, serpents, it must have produced a radically anti-Christian, pluralistic culture. And that's exactly where Satan enjoyed himself to be. When Jesus says to the Christians, "I know where you dwell, I know where you live, I know where you reside," I believe him to be saying, "I know that you live on that hill, overlooking all of Asia, in the city of Pergamum, where Satan's throne is." And so you see these Christians here in the church, they lived amongst people who burned their incense to the emperor, then bowed their faces before the pantheon of Greek gods, and then lied down in the chamber filled with snakes. But most of all, these Christians, they lived amongst a people who detested and did anything and everything in their power to eradicate those who professed Christ. They hated Christians. There was something absolutely evil and wicked about Pergamum. This was a city filled with every kind of sinful debauchery in the book. I want you to notice something. Look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 2. This is how Jesus addresses the church in Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 2, "I know your works." Look at chapter 2, verse 19, to the church in Thyatira, "I know your works." Look at chapter 3, verse 1, to the church in Sardis, "I know your works." Chapter 3, verse 8, to the church in Philadelphia, "I know your works." Chapter 3, verse 15, to the church in Laodicea, "I know your works." The only churches that receive anything different is Smyrna, "I know your tribulation," and Pergamum, "I know where you live." Which tells us of the extreme nature of the tribulation in Smyrna, as we saw last week. But also the absolute wickedness of the city in Pergamum. For Jesus to say, "I know where you live," and not, "I know your works," is very telling of the kind of city they lived in. They lived in Satan's throne, the house of sin. Of all the cities in Asia, Pergamum was the single most difficult place to be a Christian. Not only because of the persecution, but because of the rampant sin. I think Pergamum made a place like Las Vegas, Sin City, look like Fremont. And the nice area, the Mission School District area. not the other area by the railroad tracks. Pergamum was a city of great darkness. Now, what is Jesus' assessment of the church in Pergamum? Verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name. The church at Pergamum is commended by Jesus that despite living in the most ungodly of places, they have remained steadfast for Jesus Christ. The believers in the church, they did not cave into the pressure. They refused to renounce Jesus Christ as Lord. The Christians in Pergamum, they took Jesus' words at face value when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. They believed that no satanic opposition could sway or destroy their convictions. Verse 13, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. You see, Jesus, he recounts for the church a period of time when the believers experienced very severe persecution. And during this time, in the days of Antipas, the church, he says, you remained faithful. You did not deny my faith. You did not deny faith in Jesus Christ. And the consequence of their perseverance was the life of one of their own, a Christian man by the name of Antipas. Well, throughout the biblical record, there's nothing that we know about this man Antipas. All we know about him is the most important thing about him. And Jesus says, he is my faithful witness. You see, it's a title of great honor that he was Jesus' faithful witness. That he did not waver, that he did not turn away, but that he endured even to death. He is my faithful witness who was killed among you. Antipas joined the ranks of the martyrs in Smyrna who were faithful unto death and now given the crown of life. But notice that the highest honor here is that the title that Jesus gives to Antipas is the title he actually gives to himself. Turn back to Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And here it is, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Do you remember the original word for witness? It's the word martus. Martus. From which we get the word martyr. Jesus gives himself the name, faithful martyr. And it's the name that he gives to this man, Antipas. What is amazing about Antipas is that he became, in a very close sense, a true reflection of Jesus Christ, his master. It was of greatest honor for Antipas to be given such a name, the name of Jesus, the faithful martyr, the faithful witness. And I thought about that. And if that's true, then shouldn't we consider it as highest honor then to be called Christians? That the name Christ is embedded into who we are as Christians. We are Christians. It is a name of highest honor. And the question is, as Christians, are we, as verse 13 states, holding fast to that most honorable name? Are we living as faithful witnesses as Christians? in a place very much like Pergamum. The Reformed thinker and pastor Jonathan Edwards, he said, commenting on these verses, he said, about Pergamos, it seems very well to suit the case in England. And in some ways, we feel ourselves to be living in such a place like Pergamum. And Christian, the question is, are you ashamed of his name? Does your life testify of the name Jesus Christ? And notice at the end of verse 13 in chapter 2, Jesus again mentions to the church, this is where Satan dwells. This is where Satan resides. And what I find interesting is that when Jesus speaks to the church in Pergamum, the throne of Satan, the dwelling place of the devil, he does not call them to move out of Pergamum. I mean, if you think about it, shouldn't they? Where do you live? I live in the city that's called Satan's throne. Well, maybe you should move out of that place. I think I should too. I mean, shouldn't they? This is Satan's throne. It's where the devil lives, according to Jesus. Shouldn't Christians make every effort to move as far away as possible? And you see, Jesus doesn't say anything about it. He doesn't say that you need to abandon Pergamum. He doesn't say you need to withdraw or isolate or disengage. Rather, he speaks of their faithfulness. They are to be enduringly faithful wherever they are, whatever circumstance they find themselves in. They are to persevere right where Jesus Christ has placed them, at the place of Satan's throne. What did Jesus say? You remember his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17? I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from evil. Jesus prayed that we, being in the world, would be faithful. Not that we would be taken out of the world. And the Christians of all places in Pergamum, they were found faithful in the midst of severe and at times deadly persecution. And at this point in the letter, the description of Jesus in the beginning of the letter was an image of encouragement. That the words of him who has the sword, the two-edged sword, the sharp sword, has come to encourage them, has come to commend them, has come to fight for them. He has come to tell them that they have held fast to his name, that they have not denied Jesus Christ. And so this sword, it's swung to encourage the church. Jesus speaks to embolden and strengthen this suffering church. But you see, the church in Pergamum now would realize that this sword cuts both ways. Look at verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. What is the accusation Jesus has against the church? We can immediately gather that Jesus is calling the church out for false teaching. The teaching of Balaam. Jesus is taking us back to the Old Testament story in the book of Numbers. And so, would you leave your finger here in Revelation and turn back to Numbers. Numbers chapter 22. I think I was talking to Pastor Eric about this as we continue our study in our Sunday school through the book of Exodus. So much of biblical theology is grounded upon the Exodus. And so much of biblical theology is, again, grounded upon what you find in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's very important that we study these books. Numbers chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because there were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammon, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite of me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." The people of Israel at this time, at this point in time, they have left Egypt and are now traveling through the wilderness. And when they come near to Moab, the Moabite king Balak, he's concerned that the people of Israel will run right through Moab, obliterate the people. And so he gets a hold of a prophet named Balaam, and he asks Balaam, "I need you to curse these people, the Israelites. You're a prophet, so I reckon you have the ability to do that." Look at Numbers 22, verse 7. "So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message." And you see, Balaam, he agrees. Balaam agrees. He takes the money. He is a prophet for hire. He's like the hired pastor that the church pays to hear what they want to hear and do what they want to do. But notice the end result, verse 12. "God said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed.'" So you see, Balaam, he's unable to curse the people of Israel because God tells him, "You can't. They're blessed." And God goes so far as to speak to Balaam through his very own donkey, if you continue reading the story. And after three failed attempts to curse Israel, Balaam, he does the next effective thing. He goes to Balak, he says, "You know what, you want to destroy the Israelites? Well, I can't curse them because God won't let me. But I know how you can destroy the Israelites." Instead of cursing the people of Israel to destroy them, seduce the people to infect them and thus destroy them. Look at Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. "While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." You see the manner in which Balaam brought the people of Israel down for Balak was by the seduction of sin. Well, how do we know it was Balaam's doing? Because it doesn't tell us here in Numbers 25. Turn to Numbers chapter 31. Numbers chapter 31, verse 6. Moses speaking, he says, on Balaam's advice, that he caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. How did Balaam seek to destroy the people of Israel? By seducing with sin. Now let's turn back to Revelation chapter 2. So we can understand what Jesus is saying to the church. And ultimately to us. What was happening in the church here at Pergamum? In the same manner as the story we just read in Numbers, there were people not only living in sin, but people teaching that living in sin was okay. Well, what was Balaam's advice? It's perfectly okay to marry the Moabite women, in which they did. And here's what came with it. They began worshiping Moabite gods, turning away from their own God. What was the advice of some in the church? It's perfectly okay to compromise a little bit. Take part in some of the activities and worship of these pagan gods. You can go to the pantheon. You can hang out there. You can eat the food that's sacrificed to idols. And there were those within the church who sought to seduce others in a compromise of their holiness, in a compromise of their devotion to Jesus Christ. You see, what some did was bring a love for the world into the church and so seduce the church with it. They were the ones who taught that you could live this way on Monday through Saturday, living contrary to faith in Jesus Christ, and unashamedly show up to worship Jesus Christ on Sunday. And so you see, the purity of the church was compromised, as some had fallen into believing this antinomian lifestyle, this no-law lifestyle, as some had decided to follow the idolatrous practices of the world. But I want you to notice the accusation here in verse 14. The accusation, notice, is not to those false teachers. The accusation is not to those who believed in the false teaching. Jesus doesn't say, "You who hold to the teaching of Balaam, repent." He doesn't say, "You who are living in the ways of the teachings of Balaam, repent." Rather, Jesus addresses the church. Jesus' accusation is towards the church. What then is the real accusation? The real accusation is that the church tolerated the sin. The real accusation is that the church let sin go unnoticed. That the church turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to the sin problem of the church. He says, "But I have a few things against you, church. You, church, have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam." Look at verse 15. "So also, you, church, have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Jesus' accusation is not against the few idolaters or the few adulterers, but rather to the church for doing nothing about it. That instead of confronting and dealing with the sin, they have tolerated it. You see, Jesus, he seeks to walk among lampstands that are pure and holy. The church at Pergamum, they had solid doctrine. They did not, as a church, have bad doctrine. There was only a few. The accusation is that the church tolerated not only the bad doctrine, but the life that stems from that bad doctrine. They let sin go. And so the church was guilty of the sin of tolerance. You see, in today's world, the word tolerance is a very respectable, commendable word. But in Jesus' vocabulary, tolerance in the church in regards to sin, he absolutely opposes it. And the church tolerated sinful living, sinful behavior. While the church in Ephesus, you remember, they hated the works of the Nicolaitans, the church in Pergamum, they tolerated it. I remember talking to Pastor Eric maybe about a year ago, and we talked about what is the danger for Pillar Baptist Church. And I said, I think the danger is when we lose holiness, is when we let sin go unnoticed. I think the danger is when we turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to unholiness within our church. Jesus says, verse 16, therefore, repent. Notice to whom he's calling to repent. Repent, church, for tolerating sin in the church. If not, I will come to you soon. I will come to you, church, soon. And I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Notice the change in pronouns here. I will come to you soon, and I will war against them. That does not negate the fact that the judgment of Christ is directed towards the church. I will come to you soon. But the heavy severity of his judgment is to those who have loved their sin. With his sword, at times he encourages, and at times, beloved, he wages war. Again, in my own personal analysis of our church in light of Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum, we need to be most cautious about this church. The sin of tolerance is a sin we can easily fall prey to. Because as long as I'm okay, that's all I care about, is the mentality we must avoid. What there needs to continue to grow in our church is a love for Jesus Christ, but you see that entails a love for the purity of his church. That we would seek to see Jesus walk among lampstands, to see Jesus walk among Pillar Baptist Church as a church that is pure and holy. It was at the church in Pergamum that Satan sought not only to persecute this church, but to seduce the church with sin. And so, Christian, your holiness is the church's holiness. And your purity is the church's purity. What's the purpose of church discipline? Yes, it's to, by God's grace, restore a sinning believer that he or she might repent and turn back to Jesus Christ. But we forget sometimes that it's for the purity of the church. It was the young pastor, Robert Murray McShane, who said, "The greatest need of my people is my personal holiness." And what's true of him is true of us. What Pillar Baptist Church needs from you, Christian, is your holiness. So that not only you would be holy, but that we as a church would be holy. We've seen the description of Jesus and the assessment of Jesus. Now what's the promise of Jesus? Verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. The promise, again, is given to the overcomer, the conqueror who remains faithful and preserving the purity of Jesus' church. And Jesus says, I will give to him some of the hidden manna. And it's that he who endures to the end, or that she who endures to the end, will sit and eat from the food Jesus has provided at the banqueting table. It's the promise that those who stay faithful to the end will eat from the bread of heaven. It's the promise that he gives himself to those who stay the course, for those who persevere to the end. Well, why is the manna hidden? It's because if you remember from the Exodus story, that when manna was given to the people of God, it was made available to all the Israelites. But you see, not all the people there in that Exodus generation, not all overcame. Many of them died. Not all of them were conquerors. You see, the hidden manna is given not to everyone, but to those who have overcome, to those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, and that to the end, to the end. Non-Christian, you can come. You can come and feast at the table with Jesus Christ if you but repent of your sin and trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. Holy God has made you, created you, that you might know him, his Son, Jesus Christ. But here's the problem. Individuals like you and I are sinners, not wanting to worship, to love God, our Creator, but rather our sin. Sin is what prevents us from the banqueting table with God. But God in his love became man in Jesus Christ, who paid the price of sin by dying on the cross. He rose again from the dead to prove that sin was fully paid, and the forgiveness of sins can be had if you come trusting in Jesus Christ and him alone to do just that for you. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him, notice verse 17, a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. What was the white stone? In the context of the first century, it was the stone that a person needed to gain admission to an event, such as a wedding. The white stone served as an invitation card. It was the proof that you were to be a guest at this event, sort of like a wedding invitation. No wedding invitation, no entrance to the wedding, unless you're really ghetto and you just go with no invitation. But here, the white stone served as the invitation card. Well, what is Jesus' promise to those who overcome? That overcomers are given access to the banqueting table, to come to the wedding, to the marriage supper of the Lamb, to eat the food that he supplies. Now, in closing, I want to close with this. And this is a question that I was thinking about, I think, for the longest time in my own study of this passage. And it was this. What's this new name that's written on the stone? He says it's a name that no one knows, but the one who receives it. And at first I thought of it as possessing the stone. It must possess the name of the overcomer. Like a wedding invitation has your name. Danny Bay, you're invited to this wedding. gaining admission to the feast. But I don't think it's the believer's name. Well, I might be wrong, but I think it's Jesus' name. Well, why is it a new name? It's because a name is not only an identity in Scripture, like there's Wilson, there's Eric, there's Danny, but a name tells us something about that person. A name describes the character and the personhood of that being. And I think the new name that we as Christians will find upon that stone as we enter into perfect, consummate union and fellowship with Jesus Christ, what we will find is a knowledge of Jesus Christ that we never knew. And I think that's the new name. Because you see, Jesus, he never ceases to give himself to us. And we will, for all of eternity, come to know more and more and more about Jesus Christ. But again, the promise is given to the person that overcomes. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would be found faithful. That we would be those who overcome. That, Father, we would be those who do not compromise, but rather endure faithfully to the end. That we would be those who seek to be holy and pure, to be an accurate reflection of our Master and Savior. That, Father, we would understand ourselves to be, yes, in the world, but not of the world. Whether we're in the workplace, whether we're at home, wherever we may be, that, Father, we would seek to be like Jesus Christ. Father, would you continue to sanctify and transform and reform us into the image of your perfect Son, whom, Father, we await to sit at the banqueting table, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Be with us as we continue to sing to you. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.